You know, there are many forces of destruction, natural forces of destruction, that are very frightening. Volcanoes, almost everybody in the last week has seen what has happened on the main island of Hawaii, as a volcanic activity has consumed 37 homes. Plumes of smoke have gone up 6 miles into the air. That's frightening. You have things like tornadoes. I've gotten to see one in my life where it was just tearing trees out of the ground. It's frightening to see that type of destructive force. Or a tsunami. I remember watching live video when that happened in the morning in 2011, when a tsunami hit Japan and moved the whole main island 6 feet towards China. And that island would be the size of Pennsylvania. Can you imagine the force it would take to take the state of Pennsylvania and just move it 6 feet? But then there are man-made destructive forces. On July 14th, 1945, the atomic bomb was first detonated in the United States. Robert Oppenheimer, the person who was the main designer, the main engineer of the atomic bomb, upon seeing it detonated and afterwards being interviewed, "What do you think about this?" He said, "Well, when we saw it, some people laughed. Many were silent. Some people cried." He said, "But the words that came through my mind were, 'I have become death, the destroyer of worlds.'" And he regretted what he had made. Yet he knew that that was going to save hundreds of thousands of lives if the Tokyo invasion were to have taken place. But I've seen another destructive force: condemnation. Condemnation, sometimes when the person condemned doesn't even deserve it. I've seen it in war, when innocent young men, sometimes young women, are drafted into service and they go to serve and they give their lives. They didn't do anything. They came from small towns, from cities, from farms. They had no fight, and yet they take a bullet or they take shrapnel and die. This happened during World War II with concentration camps, the Holocaust, even in the Yugoslavian conflict with ethnic cleansing. It's horrific to stare condemnation in the face when you don't deserve it, and it just happens. It's even worse to stare condemnation in the face when you say, "I deserve this." There's a woman in the New Testament who was in such a place. And she had to face condemnation in the face and say, with her head hung down, "I deserve this. I deserve this." And she was condemned with no hope until Jesus Christ stepped in. So this morning we're going to examine three moments in time where condemnation ended up moving into forgiveness for somebody who deserved condemnation. It shows how Jesus Christ can move a person who is condemned into forgiveness. It shows God's mercy at work. And it reiterates even to believers who sometimes forget that there is no condemnation in Christ. Sometimes we like to take the guilt back on ourselves. It's good for us to remember, in Christ, I am not condemned. So this morning, I would like you to turn to John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. Now, I know many of you are sitting there going, "Whoa, hold on now, John chapter 8. Hey, I'm right here in my Bible. It's got a note." Yeah, it's got a note there, and it says, "The earliest versions and many other ancient witnesses do not have these verses." I don't know, Mike. What are you thinking? What are you thinking? Giving us some kind of stuff here that shouldn't be talked about? Well, you know, the earliest manuscripts do not include those verses. But there's not enough evidence fit to remove them because many later manuscripts do include them. John's disciple, the very author of the book, one of his disciples, Papias, talks about this passage. Augustine and this is probably one of the goofiest explanations as to why it's there. Augustine said, well, this was left out because it would suggest to people that, you know, this is the woman caught in adultery. It might make it seem like adultery is okay because God's just going to forgive it anyway. I said, no. One of the most interesting explanations as to where these verses came from comes from a word study which shows that 8 words and phrases used in John 8, 1 through 11 are primarily found in the book of Luke and the book of Acts. And Luke also wrote the book of Acts. And in some ancient manuscripts, John 8, 1 through 11 shows up in Luke chapter 21. There's evidence to suggest maybe Luke penned this. But I think what we're dealing here is still scripture. This fits how Jesus Christ was. And I would say, let's wait for more evidence. Right now, there's not enough evidence to remove it. So let's look at these verses. And let's take a look at that first moment in time. Day begins at dawn. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 2a. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and at dawn he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach. Well, what's so special about this day? What's so special about dawn of this day? Well, prior week, this was a big week. The prior week had been the Feast of Tabernacles. John 7, 1 through 2 says, after this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purportedly staying away from Judea because the Jews were there waiting to take his life. But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brother said to him, you ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. And so Jesus went. The Feast of Tabernacles was there. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles was one of the 3 feasts for the Jews where they all had to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And the Feast of Tabernacles was kind of fun because you set up little tents and you lived in tents. It was kind of like a big jamboree where everybody got together. Yes, there was worship of God, but this was fun. It was like family camping, and you got to see people you hadn't seen maybe for a year. You got to see family members that maybe lived at different parts of the country that you didn't get to talk to and see. We're talking not only worship, but really something the whole family was like, oh boy, Feast of Tabernacles. This is like going to Disney World. We're going to the feast. We're going to Jerusalem to the feast. Oh, I can't wait to see Aunt Martha. This is going to be great. A fun event. Spirits were high. I mean, there would have been music. It would have been fun. There would have been food there. There would have been street vendors. You know, like we used to have Rockin' on the River down in the falls, and you'd have all the vendors there, get elephant ears. Here you get all kinds of food that you eat and then wish you hadn't because you're sitting there at night going, oh. They had the same thing going on here. People aren't any different. And there would have been a lot of wine involved. So you would have had people in high spirits, not only happy, but people in high spirits, because they were saying, man, what does this wine vendor have? So you would also have some loosened inhibitions. And then you would have also had the music. Not only would there have been worship music there at the temple, but afterwards, as you were roaming around in Jerusalem, there would have been people who would have just sang love songs. Even in Ezekiel, it talks about back then in 500 BC, people listening to love songs. They would have had love songs there. Probably something like, just a small town girl living in lonely Bethlehem. She took a midnight camel going anywhere. Just a city boy born and raised in South Jerusalem. He took a midnight camel going anywhere. Boom, 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 boom. You get the idea. So you see, Journey plagiarized that. And I guarantee there was a lot of flirting going on here. And when you get a lot of people around, you know, people are checking each other out. This doesn't just happen in high school. You don't just have high school kids going, man, what does she see in him? Oh, I would love to go out with her. Oh, man, that guy is just dreamy. Oh, you had married people doing the same things. You had guys going, look how he treats his wife. That woman is beautiful. He treats her like dirt. Man, if she were my wife, I wouldn't treat her that way. Boy, is she desirable. And you had women saying, that woman doesn't appreciate what she has. She's got such a good man. And she treats him like dirt. If I was his woman, I would never treat him that way. You laugh because we all think that way. We do that. And people were checking each other out, and we have a situation here where when you read about John chapter 8 and the woman caught in adultery, this didn't occur in a vacuum. There was something that led up to this. Because it even says here, you know, in verse 37, on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood the night before, this was the last and greatest day of the feast. This was like, hey, the finale is here, it's closing up. But at this time, it's dawn. Jesus is here, and for the last 3.5 days, Jesus had taught at the temple. In the last 3.5 days, it was a festive atmosphere. And the night before was the last big finale. And the people at this time were divided about Jesus. In John 7:40, it says, on hearing his words, some of the people said, surely this man is the prophet. Others said, he is the Christ. Still others asked, how can the Christ come from Galilee? Does not the scripture say that the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived? Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. And they all heard that there was authority in his teaching. When the leaders of the temple talked to the guards and said, well, why didn't you arrest this guy? In John 7:46, they said, never a man spoke like this. He speaks with authority. We've never heard anything like this before. And Jesus' message was, if you thirst for God, come to me. That's what he had been saying. So the people were here at the temple the day after that last and greatest day of the feast, gathered around him, and Jesus sat down to teach. And then the day is interrupted, a second moment in time. It's interrupted by condemnation. A woman caught in adultery was brought before Jesus in verse 3. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group. Caught in adultery. Now here, the Pharisees and the teachers, these are the religious leaders. It's like saying the pastors and the elders and the deacons found this woman caught in adultery. And you say, well, how in the world would have found this? Now remember, what were the people living in? Tents. And if you were walking by, I mean, it might be kind of obvious if people were getting busy in the tent, you would hear something, although I cannot imagine the kind of person that would poke his head into the tent to see what was going on. When I think of whatever Pharisee or scribe or leader would say, I need to check out what's going on in there, I say, they've got something wrong with them. Because I would be like, oh, my eyes. I would run the other way. But they brought this woman before the group, before this whole crowd. The temple's a public spot. And then they made her stand there. She's there in humiliation. She's there in shame. And I can't see her, but sitting there, just like when you're in a situation of shame, your head is down. Like if those of you who have dogs, you say, bad dog. What does your dog do? Oh. Oh. I have a cat, too. I say bad cat, the cat just goes. Don't you have a mess to clean up over there? But this woman's eyes were down. Now the Pharisees, they started to question Jesus in verses 4 to 6. They said, okay, now, here we go. And they said to Jesus, teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such woman. Now what do you say? And they were using this as a question, as a trap, in order to have a basis for accusing him. They stated the charges, adultery. They stated the evidence. There was a witness or witnesses. They said she was caught here. She's caught in the act. Now, you obviously, where is the man? But they say to Jesus, what do you say we should do? And this is why I don't know if this was set up. I don't know if they just happened on this situation and said, hey, I bet we could use this to our advantage, this situation here. I don't know. The text doesn't make clear. But it does make clear that they were going to trap Jesus. And in a sense, this parallels exactly in chess what you call a fork. A fork is a double attack. It's where you can take one of your chess pieces, move it in a position to attack two of your opponent's pieces at the same time. Your opponent has to choose, which piece do I sacrifice? I'm going to lose something here. And that's what they were trying to do to Jesus. They were saying, okay, if you say, you know, the law of Moses says we've got to stone her. If you say stone her, that's going to compromise your position with the masses. It's going to make you seem also like you are at odds with Roman law because you're not allowed to say this person should die. So are you going to pronounce a death sentence and get yourself in trouble with the Romans? If Jesus says free her, forgive her, they're going to say, well, how can you be a prophet when you won't obey the law? You're disavowing the law here. So either way, they're trying to get Jesus into a position where he would lose. And here the text says something about Jesus that it doesn't say anywhere else. His response in 6b, but Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. He stoops down, disengages himself from everybody else, and stoops down and starts to write on the ground. What's the point of that? Shay, would you come and help me here, illustrate something? Now, let's say Shay is this woman. Her head is down. She doesn't want to see anybody. Can you see me right now?
Your feet.
Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground. Can you see me now?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
When we're caught, thank you. That was it. She's probably saying, oh, please, please, please be over. Oh, please, please be over. When we are in sin and our head is bowed with shame and we are broken, God is not up here going, bad, bad, bad Mike, bad Christian. He's like this. Can you see me? I'm right here. Jesus stooped down. That's part of the whole story of God coming down from heaven to earth. He stooped down. He emptied himself to address us. I'm glad that he stoops down when I sin. I'm glad he comes down to my level and looks up. I'm here. And what did he write? He wrote on the ground with his finger. And it specifies he wrote on the ground with his finger. I think there's a couple things going on here. I think earlier in chapter 7, they were saying, where did this man get any education? Why should we listen to him? Where did he get any learning? So Jesus was writing. I think he was actually spelling something out. He was showing them, oh yeah? You think I can't write? You think I'm illiterate? Watch this. I'm going to write some stuff down. Some things with which you are very familiar. thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not worship idols. Thou shalt not use the Lord's name in vain. You shall honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. You shall honor your father and mother. You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. Why do I think it's significant that he wrote with his finger? Exodus 31:18. When the Lord finished speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave him the two tablets of the testimony, the tablets of stone inscribed by the finger of God. Do you think Jesus was saying, I remember when that was done? I remember how it was done. Do you know what? I was involved in that then with Moses, and I'm involved in that right now with you. And I think when he got to thou shalt not commit adultery, that's when he stopped. And then he stood up. And in verse 7, they kept on questioning him. What are you going to do? What do you say, Jesus? Stone her, set her free. What are you going to do? Come on, aren't you going to answer us? What are you going to do? Come on, give us an answer. Give us an answer. Then he stood up. And then in 7b, if any of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. He didn't disavow the law of Moses. He didn't say, oh, well, this isn't sin. He didn't say, this isn't a bad situation. It's just, you know, a little a moral indiscretion after maybe a little too much wine and too much music. He said, oh, no, this is serious. Serious sin. Yeah, you're right. She should die. So, any of you that haven't broken what I've written down here, you throw the first stone. And then he goes down and begins to write again. And I think there he starts with Commandment 7. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not lie. Thou shalt not covet. Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then at the third moment in time, we see mercy. The mercy of God dispelled the condemnation. At this, those who heard began to go away, one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. The weight of the Ten Commandments, I think, fell on the shoulders of the accusers. They're sitting there going, well, which of those haven't I broken? Okay, this woman coveted the husband of another man. Okay, there's the Tenth Commandment. And that coveting led forth to the breaking of the Seventh Commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. But haven't I committed covetous acts in my own heart as well? Because the person who was the accuser, the number one accuser, had to cast the first stone. I've seen illustrations of this, but I don't know if they're accurate, but it typically shows the accuser not just with a little golf ball sized rock, and they go, oh, there you go. I mean, it's with a big rock. And typically the first target is, as the person's on the ground, you use the large rock to crush the person's head. Typically, every stone thrown afterwards is just really superfluous. So the accuser deals the death blow. He's saying, if you're so righteous, deal the death blow. At this, with the weight of the Ten Commandments on the shoulder of the accusers, those who heard began to go away, one at a time. Oldest ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Who remained? Jesus, the woman, the disciples, at least some of them, because somebody had to see this to write it down and record it. And I think the only people who really left were the accusers. the Pharisees, the teachers of the law. I think the rest of the people who Jesus was originally teaching were just sitting there going, then Jesus addresses the woman. Jesus straightened up. And this is the first time he talks to her. This is the first time he looks her in the eye and addresses her. Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? And she responds, no one. No defensiveness. She doesn't make any excuses here. She doesn't say, I had too much to drink, and there's this guy that I was in love with in Jerusalem High School, and I couldn't help myself. It was just, he was there, I was there, the music was right, and I no excuses. What I did was wrong. No denial. She knows it's sin. He knows it's sin. And then Jesus says, I think one of the most beautiful phrases in the Bible, then neither do I condemn you. Neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Go now and leave your life of sin. It says, your sin is still sin. Your sin is still worthy of death. Your sin is terrible, but you are forgiven. Just like the man with the withered hand. The man with the withered hand didn't even ask for forgiveness. This woman here didn't ask for forgiveness. Jesus just said, you are forgiven. Neither do I condemn you. Forgiveness. Jesus Christ stooped down to where she was. Jesus Christ stoops down to where we are. He comes to us at our level just the way he did with her. He comes to us where we can see him. Says, I'm here. I know all the accusers are up there. I am being in a different position. I am down here. Let's talk about the problem. Let's resolve it and have forgiveness. That's how he addresses us. And if he sees our sin, he sees it as it is, he sees us as it is. And if we come to him and ask him to forgive us, he says, neither do I condemn you. And I wonder if John 8, 1 through 11 isn't the basis for Romans 8, 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What about those outside of Christ Jesus? That's actually pretty serious, because there is condemnation. There is condemnation. For those outside of Christ, if they die without him, it's very, very serious. Because eventually their souls will stand before God at the great white throne judgment. And it talks about that in Revelation 20, 11 through 15. Then I saw the great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. If the earth and the sky flee from the face of God, just think about how worthless any excuses that we would have would be in front of God, or any explanations as to why that happened. There will be silence when people stand before God at judgment. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing there before the throne. And these are the dead here, all the people who have never accepted Christ. They've never accepted the forgiveness that he offered. And another book was open, which is the book of life. And I guess really I somewhat misspoke, because there are going to be saints that have died that will still be in the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Judged. It will be just, factual, data-driven, surgical. Because surgically, this is God saying, I am now separating that which is evil and that which never came to me for forgiveness, because the time of mercy is now over, and I am separating that to the lake of fire and separating all who came to me to the kingdom of heaven. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. And the lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now that's serious condemnation. Amen. And that is where a person outside of Christ ends up. But by accepting the forgiveness he gives and asking for forgiveness, then Jesus Christ can say to you, neither do I condemn you. But God, I've placed other gods before you. Once you've asked forgiveness, neither do I condemn you. I've worshipped idols, cars, houses, land, new shotguns. Neither do I forgive you. I've used your name in vain. Sometimes it may not have come out verbally, but it goes through my head. Will you forgive me? Neither do I condemn you. I've avoided church. I've maligned the church. Neither do I condemn you. I've dishonored my parents. Can that be forgiven? Will you forgive me? Neither do I condemn you. I've been guilty of adultery. Maybe not just once, maybe several times. And maybe if I haven't done the act, it's been in my heart. Can you forgive me? Neither do I condemn you. I've stolen. I've even taken from the church. Neither do I condemn you. I've lied. I've coveted. Neither do I condemn you, but I've murdered. You don't understand how serious that is. Everything pales to that one. I have murdered. Can you forgive that? You know, I know people who have killed people by accident. I have friends that have accidentally killed people in car wrecks. I have one friend who accidentally killed his hunting partner back in the 70s, mistook him for a squirrel, shot him with a .22 rifle and killed him. Some deaths have been on purpose. Maybe you've had an abortion. I know people who've had abortions. Maybe it's been a purposeful death because you've been in law enforcement. I know people in law enforcement, in the military, who've killed people, and they feel like there's just no forgiveness for that. I'm personal friends with one man who's been in arranged fights and has murdered several people just in arranged fights. And they struggle with that. Can God forgive me? Does the alphanumeric code KAL858 mean anything to anybody? Go back to 1987. KAL858. Korean Airlines Flight 858. 115 people were murdered by a North Korean spy, Kim Hyung-hui. She placed a radio bomb in an overhead compartment and left it there. And then it detonated somewhere over the South China Sea, and 115 people were killed. She and her accomplice were caught in Bahrain, where they were trying to escape. Both she and her accomplice had cyanide capsules in a pack of cigarettes. They both took out the cyanide capsules and bit on them. Her accomplice died. She survived the cyanide. She was then extradited back to South Korea, tried and found guilty for the deaths of 115 people. She admitted to murdering them by setting that bomb. In a shocking move, South Korean President Roh Tae-woo pardoned her. Do you know what he said? She couldn't help it. She was brainwashed. That's all she could think of. She'd never been told any different, taught any different. This woman was brainwashed. Later, Kim Hyung-hui became a Christian. She accepted forgiveness from Jesus Christ, and she still talks in her book, Tears of My Soul, about how she struggles with the guilt from that, even though she knows she's forgiven. And some of us sometimes struggle with memories of the past, things we've done. We've been forgiven by Christ, but we don't forgive ourselves all that easily. And I think God puts that there as a scar so we don't fall into that sin ever again. But God realizes that a lot of times we're brainwashed by sin too. We live in it all the time. That's why if fish could talk, and if you'd say to a fish, "Do you feel wet?" The fish would go, "What are you talking about? I mean, I live in the water. What do you expect? I don't feel wet because I'm in it all the time." That's how we are with sin. And that's why God sent Jesus Christ to earth, because we don't feel sinful because we live in it constantly. And we've got a problem with it. God realized we've been brainwashed by sin and that all have sinned. And that's why he arranged Jesus Christ to come and die on the cross, to give us a way out so that he could say, "Neither do I condemn you." So you may be saying, "But I've killed somebody." Jesus Christ could say, "I've forgiven a person who killed 115 people in one swoop. Neither do I condemn you." What do you want to do with that offer? He offers that to you. If you're here without him, he's saying, "Come, I'll come down to your level. I'll stoop down. You know, there's no need for shame. I'm right here. Don't worry about everybody else. Don't look at them. I'm right here with you." And all you've got to do is say, "Lord, I accept who you are. I accept what you did on the cross for me. I am so steeped in sin, I can't do anything about it. I need your help. Would you please save me?" And he will come and say, "Neither do I condemn you." That's what he offers you. And you know, for the believers that are here, and I know just as with myself, many of you probably look back at events in your life 5, 10, 15, 20, 25 years ago, and you go, "What was I thinking? What was I thinking?" That's where we have to say, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." As Jesus said to the woman caught in adultery, "Neither do I condemn you." He says the same thing to us. As we close today, I give the opportunity to come forward and pray. But you know, if you want to ask Christ into your heart, you can say that same prayer that I just enumerated. You can do that right where you are. But if you do it, tell somebody. But in Christ, there's no condemnation. And that's a beautiful place to live. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the illustration that this woman provides for us. I know that it had to be horrible for her when she went through this situation. But her life and how she was caught illustrates how you forgive. And this story about her shows how you stoop down to us where we are and you forgive. Whether we're coming to you for the first time to say, I need forgiveness. Or to come to Christ privately and just say, Lord, I keep beating myself up about this. To hear the words of Jesus spoken to you, neither do I condemn you. Father, I'd ask that your Holy Spirit would be at work. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.